Would you now please open your Bibles to Psalm 46? This particular psalm was the psalm that inspired Martin Luther to write, Ein Festeberg ist unser Gott, which is, I only do that because my brother took a DNA test and I found out I've got some German in me, so just had to do that. I'm not speaking in tongues. I'm speaking in a language. A mighty fortress is our God. And Psalm 46 talks about what this psalm really talks about is what do you do when all hell breaks loose? You ever had all hell break loose? You ever been just going along and kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop if you've been a Christian very long? You know, it just can't be this good. We're not in heaven yet. Pastor Tim tells me all the time it's through suffering and much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. It's just been going so well. I'm just waiting for the boom and boom. And our lives are completely dislocated. Chaos ensues. There's no order to it. And so today, Psalm 46 is a very important psalm. And it, you know, scholars have attempted to classify psalms according to genre as to what kind they are. But this one is so hybrid, nobody can say with certainty. But we do know that women sang it. We know that, according to the subtitle. Anyway, hear now the word of the Lord as we read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant to us today much of your Spirit, that he would be our teacher. And I pray that the Spirit would empower me to preach the word with power and clarity. And I pray the Spirit would open the hearts of those who are hearing, that they might not merely be people who sermon taste and hear, but they might be people who are ready to take the word and enflesh it, embody it in their lives in a very personal and deep way. We know this can only happen if your Spirit is at work. We know we're utterly dependent upon him in us to do that which he alone can do. And so we pray that you would make us new and refresh us by your word today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 46 just exudes confidence in God in the face of monumental troubles. I mean, what have we got going on here? We've got floods and earthquakes and natural disasters and catastrophes everywhere. Then we got a picture of a city where the rivers run through and everything's great. And then we got nation against nation and turmoil and violence. And so this is a very fascinating psalm, a lot of facets to it. But the opening line expresses the dominant theme of the psalm. God is our refuge and a very present help in time of trouble. The fact that God himself is a refuge means that God doesn't provide a refuge for us. He himself is our refuge. And that has to do with the external aspects of our protection. He protects us like a shield about us, or a shield over us. But he's also our strength. That has to do with internal strengthening, to empower weak people for action. But he's a very present help in time of trouble. What does that mean? It means that he is ready to be found by us. It's an intensive expression. It's intensified that God's presence is such that in our moment of crisis, in our moment of catastrophe, in our moment of things falling apart and the center not holding, God himself is a place to run to and he is ready to be found. What do you do? What do you do when catastrophe comes? What do you do? What's the first thing you do? Well, some of us couldn't say because the language would blister the walls. And some of us just, you know, stick our thumb in our mouth, get in the fetal position in a corner in a dark room and just feel sorry for ourselves. We have a pity party on Misery Avenue. Nobody likes to come to your pity parties, by the way. Because I like to have my pity party, you like to have yours, but I don't want to be there for yours, you don't want to be there for mine. But what do? We panic. We find ourselves questioning the very foundations of everything. We just go into overdrive, our mind won't stop, the stressors are coming. Generally speaking for myself, and I know there's no one else here like that, but I find it hard to sleep, I can't shut down. And then I do what probably 99.999% of you do is I start leaning on my resources, figuring out how I can fix it. I just start looking and go, okay, what can I do? How can I marshal who I am and what I've got and apply to this problem and fix it? If I can just think about it, I can just deeply gather myself and figure out, okay, how am I going to deal with this catastrophe? And then sooner or later, I hear a voice, not a literal voice. I've never heard a literal voice. If I did, it would scare me to death. But I've never heard a literal voice. But somehow, in my innermost being, there is contact that says, why don't you talk to me about it? Why don't you trust in me? Why don't you turn to me in this time? Because I am your refuge. I am that which provides you strength when you feel like things are so bad that you can't get up out of bed, when you feel like you are so weak that you can't possibly deal with another minute of it, when you are at the end of your rope, flat on your back. God says, come to me, I'm ready to be found by you. I memorized this psalm in the fourth grade. And I remember thinking, this is a weird psalm because, you know, you memorize Psalm 23 and it's just sort of sweet, nice. You feel good with it. You know, everybody uses it, but nobody goes to Psalm 46 that much. But Psalm 46 has a great message for us to build our confidence. The Lord himself is present with us. He is a sufficient source of protection to us no matter what the troubles are, whether they be cosmic collapse, national turmoil, or divine intervention. God is there. And the first thing he tells us, look at what he says. He begins to talk about the chaos in our lives. He says what? Though we will not fear though the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. He's talking about utter chaos. He's talking about the order of creation that he established. By the way, God's the one who placed the boundaries on the seas and the seashore. He did that. The Bible says it all over the place in Psalms. It says it in Job. It says it in other places. If you're worried about global warming, talk to the Lord about it. If you're worried about Las Vegas having a beachfront, talk to the Lord about it. Our property values would probably go up. I won't say anything else about the state that would be lost. However, because we all love going there, don't we? But anyhow, isn't it amazing that this catastrophe, you know, when God created the world in a space of time of 6 days, whatever 6 days is, there are alternative views. It could have been six 24-hour periods. We're not for sure. It's poetry. It's not prose. But the point is this. God took chaos. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And he said, let there be light. And then he ordered a beautiful, harmonious creation, crowning that creation with his image, man, as the apex. And then he pronounced over creation what? Sabbath, rest. And he enjoyed all that he's made. But here he's picturing post-creation fall history, where things fall apart, where there's not order, there's chaos. In the ancient Near East, there were a lot of false religions, the worship of Baal and others, that basically saw creation as a war between the gods. You had Mot and Tiamat, and they wrestled and fought together before the world was, and then one made the creation out of the other one's carcass. And then God comes along and tells Moses, not that way at all. Here's how the world was made. I spoke into the nothing and brought into existence something that was not here before, and I ordered it, and I made it with purpose, and I made it with beauty. And then in Genesis 3, what happens? Sin comes into the world. And sin affects not just people, but what else? Paul tells us in Romans 8, chapter 8, that the whole creation does what? Groans under its bondage to futility. So he tells us here, amazing thing, that sometimes there is the movement from order to chaos. But he tells us what? Do not fear. What is fear? That's kind of like defining love or hope. You know, you just don't have a ready definition. We all know what it is when we see it and feel it, but we may not know how to define it. So I just jotted down my own personal definition. Fear is an emotional response of taking our eyes off of God and His resources and depending solely on our own resources. And so the emotional effect of that is fear. And you ought to be scared if you're depending upon yourself. You should be terrified to live in this world. But there's so much going on in this psalm. Let's talk about it a little bit more. God is our refuge. He's a ready to be found help in our time of trouble. The consequences of God's presence with His people is that we will not fear. How many times does the Bible say, fear not? It says thousands of times. Why does the Bible say, fear not? Because what do? We fear. What's the opposite of fear? Tell me. What is it? Trust. Thank you. But you know what? I know you, you know me, we all know each other. And here's the truth. I will pull every trick up my sleeve to depend upon myself before I'll ever trust God. I know how I am. If you don't know that about yourself, let me introduce you to that aspect of your being. What is the Bible about? In many ways, the Bible is just God's way, and life in this world is God's way of teaching us to trust Him. Trust does not come natural to us. But He tells us not to fear, though all of these terrible things happen. And so he tells us, even in the most dire circumstances, we can trust God and have confidence and even have peace. And he utilizes well-known images of mountains and waters to communicate the most formidable trouble we could face possible. While the mountains are images of security and permanence, and the waters are the forces of chaos, and in the ancient Near East, the forces of chaos were basically the powers of darkness, the fallen angels, Satan and his minions. And he says, to envision mountains being overwhelmed by the waters is a metaphor that points to the ultimate nightmare. All hell is breaking loose. But in verses 4 through 7, he uses, in the first stanza of this psalm, the unruly waters overwhelming the land, even the mountains, to depict utter chaos. But in the second stanza, look at it, the waters are under control. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God in the Bible is Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where the temple is located on the heights of Zion. It is a holy, consecrated place because God, the Most High, makes his presence known there. Thus, it is a symbol of God's presence with his people, and God's presence assures the city's safety. Jerusalem does not have, and has never had, a river running through it. So this river is figurative, not literal. The river symbolizes the spiritual sustenance that God's presence provides. If a river actually ran through the city, its presence would enhance the city's security. You go look at cities around the world, most of them are built on rivers. Indeed, Jerusalem's water supply was always a concern if they faced a prolonged siege. So the poet, the psalmist here, uses this image of the river to make the point that God's presence enhances the security of that city. While the first stanza depicts chaos, figuratively speaking, the second stanza describes it in political and military terms, the language of nations in an uproar and kingdoms falling presumes warfare. But God is in control of such chaos that all he has to do is to speak. He lifts his voice. And these contentious nations are no more. And then the stanza closes by reaffirming God's presence with his people that protects them from attack. Now, I want to call your attention to this little refrain that you see happening over and over. Read it with me. It's in verse 7, I believe. Yeah, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What is that? Who is the Lord of hosts? Luther called him Lord what? Sabaoth. Who is that? That is the divine warrior. Who fought Israel's battles? The divine warrior. God, you'll never see this in the attributes of God listed in any study, but this is as much a part of the nature of God as anything else. He is a holy, divine warrior. The Lord of the hosts, the armies of heaven. And it's very interesting to me here. He says, Yahweh, Sabaoth, that is, the Lord of hosts, is where? He's with us. And then he talks about the God of Jacob. Why Jacob? Why not Israel? Why Jacob? What do you know about Jacob? What do you know about him? He's a fighter. He struggles and wrestles with God, but he's a scoundrel. He is a type A con man. It's not a compliment. It's not a compliment to us to be called a Jacob. As a matter of fact, you know that verse in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. That is Yaakov. Who is Yaakov? Your heart and mine is a Jacob. So when he says he's the God of Jacob, what is he saying? I am gracious. You do not deserve me. I'm not even sure Jacob's mother liked him. Nobody liked him. Everybody liked Esau. Esau was a man's man. He's hairy. He's redheaded. He's powerful. He's strong. You can just see him taking a big bone and chewing it and gnawing it while Jacob's in the kitchen with his mom following her coattails. Nobody liked Jacob. And then Jacob spent his entire life. Read the narrative in Genesis. Jacob spent his entire life doing what? Trying to con his way to get what God had already promised in grace to give him. Freely. And God blesses this man time and time again. And you read it and you go, how can you bless this guy? He's such a sleazeball. See what you get when you read the psalm slowly and you see a little phrase like the God of Jacob and you kind of go, oh, who is that? That's what we are. That's what we do. We're always working the con. We're not that lovable. We're dearly loved and deeply loved. And that gives us our value. We're not loved because we're valuable. We're valuable because we're loved. And the God of Jacob means grace. Actually, most scholars believe that that refrain should be in here three times. After verse 3, then verse 7, and then at the end. What happened to it? I don't know. It may have been that the writer of the psalm maybe didn't think he needed to say it three times. I don't know, but for balance in the psalm, it would have made a good place to put it. Some believe that when the scribes copied the manuscript, they left that out, which if you take 25 people and have them copy a psalm, somebody's going to leave something out. Could have happened. We don't know. But why is that refrain here? Because we can't ever plead to deserve God being for us a refuge or a present help in time. What if we go out and we really screw up and we really mess up and we do something scandalous and we really blow it and our reputation is shot? We got nowhere to turn. We're humiliated. We're embarrassed. We're scandalized. And God is saying, to you, Jacob, I am your fortress. Come to me. See, that's grace. You don't think there's any grace in the Old Testament? It's saturated with it. Saturated with it. Now, where was I before the truth broke in? Here we go. He tells us in verse 8, come and behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolation on the earth. You know, when the psalmist invites you to come look at the works of the Lord, you're usually not thinking ahead of time that it's going to be desolation. You probably think it's going to be something positive and exciting. But his desolation here is making war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. God turns the instruments of warfare, he destroys them and turns them into productivity. He makes war cease. Eschatologically, that has huge implication. Divine intervention into the threatening chaos of life now begins to talk about his work of destruction, but the destruction is not what we expect. The destruction is the destruction of war and all of its weaponry. The destruction is the establishment, ultimately, of a worldwide peace and shalom. We and the nations are summoned to stop all our frenetic and rebellious activity and to know that the Lord, he himself, is the true and living God. He is ultimate. We are not. His honor, not our own, is the ultimate reason for being. He pledges that he himself will be honored by every nation through the world. In the context of 46, verse 10, the Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, is international in scope. In fact, in the context of the first stanza, it is a cosmic declaration, while the divine presence was in some special way located in the temple in Jerusalem, the divine presence was never limited to that temple. Isaiah knew that the whole cosmos is the dwelling of God. Jesus came to us as the true tabernacle. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has come to reconcile all to the Father, Jews and Gentiles. He came to make peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. His redemption is cosmic because he himself is the creator. He brings peace to the nations and stability to the earth. I really love this verse. And several of the scholars said that we evangelicals have made way too much of be still and know that I'm God. You know, that just sounds good, doesn't it? Huh? What is God saying be still to or stop it? What do you think he's saying that to? The chaos, right? Remember when Jesus was on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and the storms came up? Where was he? He was asleep. On the boat. I know there are more than one story, but I'm going with this one. He was asleep on the boat, and violent storms could happen instantly on that lake because of its location and what was going on. And so one of those violent storms comes. They rouse Jesus, and what does he do? He stands up and does what? He speaks to the sea, and he tells it what? Peace. What? Be still. Peace, be still. Isn't that exactly what's happening in Psalm 46? Isn't he, the creator, as well as the redeemer, able to speak to the chaos and disorder of the sea? The book of Revelation tells us in the end there'll be no more sea. Does that mean that when we go to heaven there'll be no sunscreen because there'll be no beaches? There won't be no water. We'll just be floating around on clouds. Couple of angels with palm fronds fanning us, and we're eating grapes as big as the ones they found in Canaan. Is that heaven? No. The disappearance of the sea is where the false prophet and the Antichrist come from, which is what? The dark dominion of darkness, the dominion of chaos, the dominion of disorder. But he doesn't stop with that. He comes, and now we begin to understand that God is a refuge in our personal catastrophes. Not just natural, not just national, but also personal. He is my refuge. He is my place to hide. He is my place to find security, peace, and protection. In my personal catastrophes, when my life falls apart, when chaos ensues. But there's a little bit more here I want to talk about. We're almost done. God's presence in Zion brings protection to his people in the midst of Jerusalem. The thesis that God's presence on Zion brings protection to the city and its people has to be appropriated by faith. Otherwise, it's presumption. The Israelites learned the latter as proclaimed by Jeremiah when they assumed the mere presence of God's dwelling in the city secured them from harm from the Babylonians. In his temple sermon, Jeremiah mocked those who looked upon the temple as a talisman against defeat. God could abandon his house, and he did. And he wrote Ichabod, "The glory has departed." After all, though, the temple was a tangible sign of God was in their midst. It was God, not the temple itself, who served as Israel's defense. But when we as Christians read this psalm, we believe that God no longer makes his special presence known in Jerusalem, or for that matter, in any other specific physical location. Jesus taught that the temple would be destroyed. He said, "I will rise it up again in 3 days," which his disciples later realized was a reference to his resurrection. In other words, Jesus saw himself as the very presence of God, rendering a building representing God's presence on earth obsolete. How do we know? Remember the tearing of the thick curtain in the temple at the time of the death of Jesus? That is indicative and symbolic of God's presence on earth moving throughout the world. In other words, when faced with the chaos in our lives, the Christian reader of the psalm finds confidence in Christ's presence. Surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Again, Luther used this psalm to write his hymn, which we will sing in a moment, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Luther had a lot of physical struggles and problems. He had depression also. More than mental depression, he despaired. He had moments, he called it Anfechtung, and another German word that nobody can translate or pronounce. I've even asked Germans to pronounce it for me, and they don't know what to say. But however I say it, it's wrong when you're talking to a German. I don't know. I mean, I don't get it. Any of you in here German? No? You are? Okay. I'll talk to you after the service, Toad, and see if we can't get this straightened out. But he talked about his body being in pain often. He talked about being tempted to blaspheme God. But through the prayers of the saints, God began to have mercy on him and pulled his soul from the inferno below. From his description, he was perhaps suffering from a vicious disease known then as the English sweats. The reference to weakness, tremors, and the fires of hell would suggest as much. But he candidly admitted that the experience shook his faith. Like many people in the depths of a severe illness, he felt abandoned. The prayers of his friends, and especially his wife, saved him, he reported, but not from the illness. They ministered to his despair. He told Melanchthon, "You too must not give up praying for me, just as I pray for you. I know that my agony applies to others as well." In the midst of these trials, Luther's trust in a gracious God endured. His assurance did not depend on his outward well-being. During these months of despair and feeling abandoned, he wrote a hymn that became immortal under the title of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And when we sing it in a moment, see how Luther applies Psalm 46 to his own life. So let me encourage you today by telling you that God himself is your fortress. He is your refuge. He is your place in times of trouble. When God tells the chaos to be still, he also tells the chaos in our soul to be still. And when the Bible says know him, that is such a loaded term in Hebrew, yada. And yada in Hebrew means to know someone intimately. It is the word used when Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore him a son. I suggest that was more than a handshake. That is intimate knowledge. So when the Bible tells us to be still in the face of the Lord, speaking to the chaos in our own hearts, the anxiety, the despair, the feelings of abandonment, when he tells us to be still, he tells us to know him. And the only way I can address this without embarrassing everybody in here is it means exactly what you think it does. It means the deepest personal interaction and penetration possible between two people. And so when the Bible tells us to be still in the chaos and to know him means that we enter into the depths of our being in connecting with him. And fruit is produced in our life, probably flourishes in our life more in these times than any other. So with that said, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Psalm 46. It is so profound and powerful. We all know what it's like for things to fall apart. We all know what it's like to live in fear and anxiety, to live with doubt, to live with despair, to feel abandoned. But we pray that you would drive it deeply into our being, that you are the divine warrior who fights our battles and our struggles. You are the God of Jacob. You are our fortress. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who have tasted of your grace, who love you, and want to give as an expression of gratitude and joy, not because we want to obligate you to bless us. And may we do so in Jesus' name, amen.